Hosanna, indeed. All right. The sister of Steve Jobs recently reported his last words. She said that his last words were this: "Oh, wow, oh, wow, oh, wow." Henry Beecher Ward's last words are reported as being, "Now comes the mystery." Lord Byron's last words, "Now I shall go to sleep. Good night." When Voltaire died, it is said that a priest asked him to renounce Satan, and he replied, "This is not the time to be making enemies." Emily Dickinson said, "I must go in. The fog is rising." George Washington, "I die hard, but I'm not afraid to go." And finally, Oscar Wilde's last words were a little less intense. He is reported to have said, "Either that wallpaper goes or I do." There's something powerful about last words. The last thing you say before death that in some way might sum up your whole life, sum up your character, sum up something about you. This morning, we're wrapping up our 7-week series looking at the last words of Jesus. We've called this series Seven Last Words, and we've been looking through the seven statements that Jesus made on the cross just before he died. It's been a rich series, and I've heard from a lot of you that you've appreciated the time to go in depth into these moments on the cross. What struck me is how much there is here, how deep this moment is, and how we've in 7 weeks, still just barely scratched the surface of what this moment is all about. Today we come to what is traditionally thought of as the final words of Jesus on the cross. The Gospel of Luke records them. These are Jesus' last words. As we've looked at these statements of Jesus, we've seen a broad spectrum of themes. We've talked about forgiveness, paradise, family, pain, desire, completion. But we haven't talked that much about death. Seems like a reasonable thing for a man who's dying to talk about death, to talk about how his death might make us think about our own death. So this morning we consider Jesus' final statement and we'll think about what it looks like, what it means to die. Well, think about how Jesus faced death, the attitude toward which he had for death as he died. Well, think about how he lived. And that'll make us think about our own death, about how we might face death, and ultimately how we might face life. As we thought about some of these last words that people said, they ranged in tone. Some of them had to do with mystery, entering something unknown. Some of them had to do with resignation. Some were funny, people laughing even until the end. Jesus' final words had to do with trust, dependence, faith. They were the words of a man who trusted in someone else for what was about to happen. So as we consider these words, we'll think about trust. And we'll ask the question, what kind of trust Jesus had? And we'll try and figure out whether we can have that kind of trust as well. What it would look like for us to trust God as Jesus did. So let's start by reading the words. They're found in the 23rd chapter of Luke, verse 46. I'll begin by reading them for us. Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." When he had said this, he breathed his last. And so Jesus dies. Luke tells us, as some of the other authors do, that his final words were cried out loudly. They were proclaimed. That in itself was incredible, given what Jesus has been through in the last 18 hours. But Jesus does not die with a whimper. He dies with a shout, a confident cry, a proclamation. As we think about people's famous last words, few of them are this strong, this convicted, this powerful. This morning, Jesus' words force us to think about death. What's been interesting to me is how much we're surrounded by death in our culture. We read about death on the news. We watch death on TV and in movies. We hear about people dying all the time. It's amazing to me that I've probably seen more people die through movies or television than probably even the most experienced soldier in most times throughout history. We're so familiar with death, and yet most of us pretend death. Real death, the sick, the dying, we insulate ourselves from. We can't think about it. It's too much. We don't want to consider that. And yet, as we read about Jesus dying on the cross, God, who is immortal, who above all things doesn't have to die, the Son of God dying, we are forced to consider our own death, to realize that unless Jesus returns sooner, we will die. We too will give up our breath. And so this morning, my first encouragement is for us to allow these words to bring us to the place of considering our mortality, to thinking about death. We try so hard to insulate ourselves from death, but maybe there's something to be learned by thinking about it. Face death. Ask the hard questions that this brings up. Enter into that mystery. So in order to learn how to face death, then we look at how Jesus faced death. We ask what he did. And we look at these final words that he said. The word that he uses here, committed, is an interesting word. The NIV is translating a word that is often used to refer to placing something before someone else without knowing exactly what's going to happen, without knowing exactly what they're going to do with it. It's used frequently of ideas. And so several of the gospel authors use it to translate what happens when Jesus says a parable. They say he sets a parable before someone. And you have the sense that Jesus tells a story, not knowing exactly how people will take it. Will they understand it? Will they reject it? Will they be changed by it? It's used also of people, of one person setting someone else before another person, committing them to them, trusting them, not that they know what's going to happen, but they trust in that person's character as to how they might treat this gift that's set before them. So Paul uses it in Acts 20, verse 32, when he's speaking to the elders at Ephesus. As he's taking his leave of them, he says this, "I commit you to God and to the word of his grace." He trusts these people to God, not because he knows how it's going to turn out, but because he knows that God is trustworthy enough to handle this responsibility. And so as Jesus dies, he says, "God, here is my life. I place my life into your hands, not knowing exactly what's going to come of it, but trusting you and having the faith that you will do what's right with it." And so once again, we see this very human side of Jesus. And we realize that Jesus, at his death, had faith. It's a remarkable idea that Jesus himself had faith. We think about having faith in Jesus, but here we have a picture of Jesus himself having faith in God. What does that mean that Jesus would have faith? Have you ever heard your parents talk about growing up, about when they were kids? Remember when I was a kid, my dad would tell me stories when he was a kid, and I just wouldn't believe him. It's like, you're a dad. You were never a kid. This doesn't make sense. And now I see the same look in my kids' eyes as I tell them, you know, they'll come to me and say that I'm scared, and I'll say, "Oh, when I was a kid, I was scared of that too." And they'll look at me like, "You were never a kid. Come on. It's a great story, but we all know that you're a dad, and dads aren't kids." And yet, I was a kid. And Jesus was and is a man. He had to trust God. He had to have faith. In some way that we can't understand, because he was a man, Jesus didn't know how it was going to turn out. He had to believe God. But these words for Jesus don't come out of nowhere. These words that Jesus says, this statement of faith, if we look at Jesus' life, we realize that it's part of a long history of how he's lived. In fact, Luke begins his gospel with a story talking about how Jesus starts his ministry and how right at the beginning, Jesus was whisked away. He was made hungry. He was made tired. He was put in the type of condition that you and I would act at our worst during. We would be the most susceptible to distrusting God. And Jesus was faced with Satan, whose sole goal it was to make Jesus distrust God. And he enticed Jesus with the things that entice us, sensual pleasures like food, the idea of having power over others, the demand that God prove himself. And yet Jesus persisted in faith. He trusted God. And that began a pattern for Jesus of trusting God all throughout his life. And so we realize that Jesus faced death in the same way as he faced life. And this is actually the normal way that it works. Most people make decisions, make choices that build on each other. You grow in one direction more and more. What you decided yesterday affects what you decide today. And your life becomes a pattern that builds on itself. You might say that as we get older, we become like ourselves, only more so. Now, that's not to say that people can't change. It's not to say that God doesn't do dramatic things, that people make complete turnarounds, because that's at the heart of the gospel. That's at the heart of what we believe, that people can and do change by the power of God. But mostly, our lives are made of patterns, and each choice we make influences the next. You might think there's a sense of momentum in our lives, where we tend to keep going in one direction. And that was certainly true for Jesus. His life of faith led him to the point where he was able to die with faith on his lips. And so we realize that facing death with God begins by facing life, by thinking about the decisions and choices and attitudes that we have now. So the question then becomes, how can we live with faith? How can we live a life trusting in God? And so we look to Jesus, and we look and try and figure out how he lived out his faith. What enabled him as a man to trust God? Well, the statement that he makes this morning, as many of them have been, is a quote from a psalm. It's a quote from Psalm 31, which tells the story of David. And it tells a particular story of David suffering a punishment that he didn't deserve. Theologians call David here the righteous sufferer. And as the story progresses, we see David trusting God in the midst of his situation. So in verse 4, he asks God, "Free me from the trap that is set for me, for you are my refuge." And then in verse 5, he prays what Jesus prays. "Into your hands I commit my spirit. Redeem me, O Lord, the God of truth." And so we want to know, how does this work out for David? Does the trust that he's put in God pay off? And we get to verse 8, and we read, "You have set my feet in a spacious place." And by the end of the psalm, Jesus is able to praise God. He says, "You heard my cry for mercy when I called to you for help." And he closes out this psalm by saying, "Be strong and take heart, all you who hope in the Lord." David says, "I was in a bad place. I trusted God, and it worked out. So you can too." And we might imagine then that Jesus has this in mind. He has this story in mind when he says, it worked out for David, so I'm going to pray the same prayer that he prayed to the same God in the same type of situation, hoping and trusting that it'll have the same type of outcome. And so Jesus prays this, into your hands I commit my spirit. Jesus trusts God as David trusts God. How many of you have used Yelp sometime in the past couple months? How many of you have looked at an online review on Amazon or some other website? Jesus trusts God for the same reason that you look at Yelp. He's heard of someone else doing it. He read the review in Psalm 31, and it worked out. He said, this God is worth being trusted. I can trust him because David trusted him, and that worked out pretty well. And so he makes a choice. He chooses to trust God in his last moments. He puts his life in God's hands, and he dies. And you wonder, is it going to work out? And then 3 days later, the answer comes. Jesus is risen from the dead. God the Father, who holds Jesus' life, brings him back. He gives that life back to Jesus. And you realize that the resurrection is one of the major proofs that God is trustworthy, even to the point of death, even to the point of laying everything in the hands of God. He knows what to do with it. Jesus gave him his life, and God the Father gave it back to Jesus. God can be trusted because Jesus was raised from the dead. So Jesus follows the example of David, and in doing so, Jesus sets up an example for us to follow. There's one more review that we can read and say, yes, this God is trustworthy. That's why the author of Hebrews says this in Hebrews 12, verse 2. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Jesus himself had faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. It worked out for Jesus, so it can work out for us. And we realize that Jesus followed the example before him. We follow the example of Jesus. And that's one of the ways that we learn to have faith. We follow examples of faith that we've been given. Now, this idea of following in the faith of Jesus was so prevalent in the early church that the first Christian martyr we read of in the book of Acts follows exactly this model. We read about a guy named Stephen who became a deacon, essentially, in his church. But then he got in trouble because he was preaching Christ in a public place. He got arrested. He was tried. He was convicted of blasphemy and sentenced to stoning. So Stephen is stoned, but this is what he dies saying. Here's Acts 7, 59 to 60. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he fell on his knees and cried out, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. When he had said this, he fell asleep. And so Stephen, because he had heard of Jesus, died with the same words on his lips that Jesus died saying. Two of the same phrases. Receive my spirit and forgive these people who are executing me unjustly. And so Stephen does just that. He says, Jesus followed David's example. I can follow Jesus' example. And when it comes to us, we realize we have this whole history of examples to follow. So the question comes to us, what are the examples for us? Think about the examples in your life. There's stories from Scripture that we use as examples. There's stories all throughout church history, examples of people trusting God. Some of us have family members that have been inspirations to us. There's people all around the world today that are trusting God, doing amazing things. There's people in this room that are providing examples of trusting God and demonstrating that it works out, that God shows up Not always how you expect him to, but he does. And so we realize that we live following all these models, using them to help us to know that God is trustworthy. And yet sometimes these very examples have the opposite effect for us. Sometimes we hear of somebody with this dramatic, powerful faith in a huge moment of crisis, and we think, I could never do that. We get intimidated or overwhelmed by these examples. I remember when I was in college and I attended this church and I looked up to the pastors and the elders here and the leaders and thought how mature they must be and how wise. And I'm not saying I was wrong then, but it feels a little different being up here. And I thought I'd feel more mature than I do. Or maybe I'm just less mature than they were. That's certainly a viable possibility that deserves consideration. But the truth is that our lives build on each other. Remember, we talked about our lives having momentum, and so these little moments, these little choices we make all throughout our lives build on each other. Nobody ends up at a huge crisis moment doing something all that different than they did all throughout their lives. And so this is where we help each other. We help each other by making small steps of faith. Small moments of trust, encouraging each other, following each other's examples until our lives build on that and God gives us bigger and harder and more challenging things to face and we rise to it. We live this life of faith, of trusting God, so that when we die, we can die with trust on our lips. We can, as Christ did, put our lives into God's hands, because that's what we've done our whole lives. We've trusted him all throughout. We learn to live by following in the footsteps of those who have gone before us. So as we watch Jesus' death on the cross, it forces us to consider our own death, to realize that we are going to die, to ask questions about what that means, but ultimately to realize that it affects how we live. It affects how we make decisions now. So there's one more aspect of how Jesus relates to God that I want us to think about in terms of understanding how we might relate to God. When Jesus expresses his trust in God, he addresses God as Father. He says, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Of the seven statements on the cross, three of them are addressed to God. The first and the last have Jesus crying out to God, calling him Father. There's one in the middle where God is addressed, but Jesus distances himself. He says, my God, why have you forsaken me? There's questions in the middle. But in the beginning and the end, these statements are bookended with Jesus crying out to the Father, whom he knows and trusts. Most of us probably don't think twice about addressing God as Father, because we're used to it. If you've been around church at all, God is our Father. That's always how we think about it. So it may come as a surprise to realize that that wasn't always the case for God's people. God was rarely referred to as Father in the Old Testament. There are some times where God is referred to as Father of the nation. A few times. There's a few times where God's people are referred to as God's children. And God promises both David and Solomon that he will be their father. But no one addresses God as Father in the Old Testament until you get to Jesus. And Jesus starts praying to God as Father. He teaches his disciples to pray, "Our Father." And what happens is Jesus changes the way we relate to God. He comes as our brother so that we can worship the same Father. That's why Paul says this in Galatians 4, verse 6. "Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son," that's the Spirit of Jesus, "into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father." Jesus allows us too to call God Father. And so this picture that we have, this picture of trust, of faith, is a picture of us trusting God as our Father. And that's the final place this word leads us to this morning. Trust God as your Father. Trust God as Father. Now, the idea of God being our Father is a powerful image for everyone, but it is not a positive image for everyone. For some, the idea of God as Father is terrifying because our experience with our fathers has been mixed at best. Some fathers are angry. Some fathers are abusive. Some fathers are demanding and cold and distant. Some of us might be afraid of our fathers. So to think of God being our Father is a tricky idea for some people. What does that mean? It brings up all of this baggage that we have. If you look at the Bible, fathers weren't any different then. There are some great stories of terrible fathers in the Bible. So why would God do this? Why would God present himself to us as our Father, knowing what it's going to bring up, knowing what our experiences have been with our own dads? Well, I think it's because God has built within us a deep desire for a good father. I think that's why difficult relationships with fathers are so painful. Because we know what it is to be a good father. We know what it is we want out of our fathers. We want a father who provides for us. We want a father who protects us. We want a father who's on our side, who's going to take care of us, who's going to love us, to nurture us. We want a father we can trust. We want to be able to climb up in daddy's lap and know that everything's going to be okay. But our experiences haven't always been like that. A few weeks ago, I was driving home from work, and it had been a great day. I was in a good mood. You know, I'd gotten a bunch of work done, I'd had some great conversations, and the radio was on, and I was just feeling great. And the phone rings, and it's Rachel saying, you remember you're supposed to pick up our kid, right? And all of a sudden, my great mood was gone. I'd forgotten to pick up one of our daughters, and she was waiting at school with her teacher, who was getting impatient, and so I made a U-turn and went, and I was shocked. How could I have forgotten my child? I mean, that's like fatherhood 101, right? A good father remembers his child. That's got to start there. And yet, here I was, I'd failed. I'd proved ultimately to be not trustworthy. But even in my failure, it points out that we know what we want. We know what it is to be a good father. There's something within us that longs for that. And so even our disappointment, even our pain, even our frustration with our human fathers drives us to God. When I lead small groups, I often have people do extended life stories where they take a lot of time to walk through their lives. And I've heard two things about fathers. I've heard people who have said, I had a great father. I respected him. I loved him. I knew he loved me and was proud of me. And that helped me understand God because I saw how God loved me. And I've heard other people say, I've had a really difficult relationship with my father. I never felt accepted, or maybe he was abusive. And I knew I wanted a father. So when I heard about God, I knew that that's what I wanted. I knew that that was the type of father that I always longed for and never had. And so this morning, as we hear Jesus praying to God, his Father, we have to allow ourselves to trust God as Father. Some of us may have buried that desire for a good father really deep because it's just too painful. We can't let ourselves think about it because of how much it hurts. But God is the Father we've wanted. He is trustworthy. He's demonstrated it over and over again. We can allow ourselves to place our lives in his open and capable hands, knowing that he loves us and he will take care of us. For some of you, that might mean trusting God for the first time. Maybe you don't consider yourself a Christian. Maybe you're unsure about this whole Jesus thing. And maybe you've been here several weeks and you've heard about Jesus from the cross. This is a time where you can trust God and you can receive Jesus' sacrifice on your behalf so that God can be your Father. You can pray that right now. You can have this type of relationship with God, the type that Jesus has, and you can grow in that. For others, you've known God for a while, but you've struggled with trusting God. All of us in some ways are like that. You know, preaching a sermon on trusting God, it's kind of like, well, what do you say? Because that's everything. The Christian life is learning to trust God day in, day out, different circumstances, different challenges. We need to know that God is our Father who can be trusted. We need to daily put our lives in his hands, trusting him with it. The question becomes, will you trust God? Will you make a decision today, whether it's a small thing that will build, or you're facing some significant situation, a broken relationship, a lost job, provision? Will you trust God? Will you put your life in his hands, knowing that he will do what's right with it? If you have trusted in God, either for the first time today, or recently, or decades ago, and you haven't been baptized, we'd encourage you to do so next week. Easter is a beautiful time to be baptized. It plays out the story that we've been talking about today in visual terms. You get dunked in the water, trusting the guy who's doing the dunking that you're going to be brought back up. Just as Jesus goes into the grave, laying his life in the Father's hands, trusting that God will raise him back up. And indeed, we have a 100% rate of bringing people back out of the water here at PBC. We've never lost a baptizee, so your chances are good that this story gets played out. Trust is vindicated. God is proved faithful. Wherever you are in your spiritual journey, the invitation is the same. Trust God as your Father. And so Jesus dies. His time on the cross comes to an end. We've seen a lot of Jesus these past 7 weeks. I think most significantly for me, we've been confronted with his humanity, with how much of a man Jesus was, how much he experienced of what we experience. We started out by realizing that we need forgiveness, and we saw Jesus praying for forgiveness as he did the thing that allowed God to answer that prayer, as he died so that we could be forgiven. Then we saw him talking to a criminal about the promise of paradise, and we realized that all of us have this longing within us for the tree of life, to live how God has intended us to live, and we try to get back the way we came. But the real way is through this tree of death that Jesus hangs on. And yet there's hope in that, that we will eventually return to that life that God created us for. Next, we saw Jesus respond to two people whom he loved dearly, his mother and the disciple John. We saw Jesus give them to each other as mother and son, and we saw him declaring that he was creating a new family out of those who would follow him. We realize that we are that family. Then we talked about two big desires, two big passions that drive us, pain and desire. And we saw how Jesus didn't take so many of the easy routes that we often take. He didn't avoid pain, but he also didn't ascend above it and pretend like it didn't bother him. He felt pain, and he moved through it. And he did the same with desire. He didn't stifle his desire, pretending not to want. He expressed it, but he also didn't serve it. He trusted God with his desire. He thirsted. And finally, last week we talked about completion. We heard Jesus declare that it is finished, and we realized that everything has been done for our sakes. We can know God. And that's what we see this week, this attitude of trust, this state of laying our lives in God's hands, whatever that might mean, taking risks, being courageous, trusting that God will do what's right with our lives. And this week, we think about Jesus' death in Holy Week. We move towards it. On Thursday, we think about his last meal with his disciples. On Friday, we remember Jesus dying on the cross. And on Saturday, we wait, holding our breaths, wondering what's going to happen. Until Sunday morning, we come together and we celebrate the great news that God has risen Jesus from the dead. It worked. The trust proved to be a good idea. God has demonstrated himself. He is faithful. Jesus was raised so that we can be raised. All of this comes together. Next week, as we celebrate Easter, we'll think about some of what Jesus said after he was raised. We've spent 7 weeks talking about his words from the cross. Next week, we'll see what Jesus says to three different people after he was raised. We'll think about his resurrection words. And we'll see how the words he speaks to others, he speaks to us as well, and see how deeply that resonates within our hearts. So this morning, as we conclude thinking about these words on the cross, I want to remind us of what we've been doing and what we've hoped to gain by reading from 1 Corinthians 2, verse 2 first, and then looking at Philippians. This is what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 2. I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's what we've been hoping to find out so that we can say with Paul this in 1 Corinthians 3, 10 and 11. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, entering into the mystery of the cross, reflecting on how Jesus died, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection of the dead, so that next Sunday as we come together, we celebrate the resurrection because it's our resurrection as well. May this be a week for us of entering into the death of Christ so that next week we can enter into his surprising life. Amen.